you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The infallible and inerrant word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What makes a historical event unique? Well, the fact that it's never been replicated. There's nothing to compare it to. We have never seen its like before, and we may never see its like again. The crucifixion and death of Jesus were surrounded by several unique events, as seen in our text this morning. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a massive earthquake accompanying the death of Jesus. It opened the tombs of many saints, although they did not come forth from those tombs until Easter morning. But they did so and appeared to many of their fellow Jews. Now, there is significance in each of these events, for not only do they surround the single most important event in human history, they speak to the uniqueness of this event, to the unrepeatable nature of this event, and to the eternal consequences of this event. So we're going to look at each of these this morning, particularly in light of the resurrection of Jesus, because it is there that these events find their focus. Now, we've talked before about the rending of the veil in the temple, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I will review it briefly. The Old Testament sacrificial system was instituted by God, and it was performed by the priest in the confines of the temple, which, of course, was the Jewish house of worship. It was there that they offered the sacrificial animals, there that the priest slaughtered them and offered them up to God on behalf of the people. But once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would step behind the curtain of the temple by himself, alone. And there he alone, entering the Holy of Holies, would make sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, before he did this, he was to bathe and put on special garments. And then he was to sacrifice a bull for a sin offering for himself and his family. And this bull, the blood of this bull was to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And then the high priest was to bring two goats, one to be sacrificed because of the uncleanness of the people, it says in Leviticus. And its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant as well. The other goat was used as a scapegoat, in case you're wondering where that term came from. Came from the Bible. The high priest placed his hands on the head of this goat, confessed over it the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites, and then sent the goat out with an appointed man who took it out in the desert and released it, never to return. The goat carried on itself symbolically all the sins of the people, which were forgiven for another year. Notice I said for another year. Because year after year after year after year, Yom Kippur was celebrated, and the animals were slaughtered, and the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Why did this take place year after year after year? Because one simple reason: the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away the sins of the people. And why was that? Did a bull or a goat eat the forbidden fruit in the garden? No. Adam did. A man did. Sin was introduced into creation by a man. Thus, it had to be paid for by a man. And in 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Adam's disobedience to God's covenant command was paid for by Jesus' perfect, lifelong obedience to God's covenant command. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. So with the death of Jesus, there was no longer any need for the sacrificial system. And to make that clear, God performed a unique event in human history. He tore the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and he tore it from top to bottom to demonstrate that it was God who did it, because the great high priest, Jesus, became the sacrificial lamb. The lamb slain, the sacrifice that bore the sins of many, the one who made it possible for us to have immediate access to God. No longer would anyone have to have a human mediator step behind that curtain and make intercession. We see in 1 Timothy this statement of Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Jesus gave himself as a ransom that we could come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need, not having to come through a priest, not having to come through bloody sacrifices. Nothing but Jesus' life of perfect, active obedience, exchanged for our lives of willful sin on the cross, could accomplish this. But his death and his resurrection were so that we could come into God's presence anytime, anywhere. And this is a unique, unrepeatable event. The empty tomb of Easter has defanged death and has allowed us to come boldly into God's presence anytime, anywhere. Now, the next event we see in our text for this morning is an earthquake. Earthquakes have been happening almost since the beginning of time. And if you live in an area where they're commonplace, you get used to them. I'm a missionary kid. I grew up in New Guinea, which is on what geologists call the Ring of Fire, which is an area where a large number of earthquakes and volcanic eruptions take place in the Pacific Ocean Basin. And we had earthquakes frequently. I remember one afternoon my sister and I were lying out in the backyard on air mattresses because we were too stupid to know that you don't lie out in the sun when you're about 5 degrees off the equator and bake your skin. So we did. We also didn't have plumbing like I have here. We had to catch rainwater to drink. So we had big gutters on our house that went down to our rainwater. So we had this big rainwater tank in the backyard. And we're lying on these air mattresses, and all of a sudden, the rainwater tank starts going. And then the ground starts going. And we're like, cool. As long as the earthquake didn't cause damage or injury, we looked at it like, you know, an e-ticket ride at Disney or whatever. It was fun. But the earthquake that's recorded here was unique. And not because of the earthquake itself, but because of what it did. Look at verses 52 and 53 of our text for this morning again. There was an earthquake, but then what happened? Verse 52, the tombs were also opened. The tombs were also open, but keep in mind, this next sentence is qualified by a time lapse. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So, at the death of Jesus, there was this massive earthquake which opened these tombs. But these tombs, nobody went into these tombs because these dead bodies could not be touched because this was the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't heard very many sermons on this particular text. I think I can count on the thumbs of one hand all the sermons I've heard about this text, and that's a shame. Because this is indeed unique, and on closer examination, I hope to show you that there are some comforting and astounding and amazing facts here. Now, it would seem logical that a massive earthquake would shift objects and collapse buildings and open tombs. But Matthew says that while this opened the tombs of many saints, as I pointed out, it took place on Friday, but the resurrection of these saints didn't occur until Sunday. Now, why is that interesting? Well, because Matthew 28:2 tells us that a similar earthquake took place on Easter morning and opened the tomb of Jesus. So why did this earthquake at the time of Jesus take place? And why were the graves of the saints open? Because it might have seemed more appropriate for God to do both of these things on Easter morning. One big earthquake Easter morning, open the tombs of the saints, and they come out and walk around, open the tomb of Jesus, and he comes out. So why these two different earthquakes and these two different openings of these tombs? Well, Jesus walking out of the tomb on Easter morning was a fulfillment of prophecy. And it was the Father's stamp of approval on the work of the Son. We saw that last week. Paul says he was raised for our justification. It makes perfect sense for Jesus to walk out of the tomb on Easter morning. But why open those other tombs on the Sabbath when no one would be able to touch the bodies lest they be ritually unclean? Well, the opening of these graves had a significance related to, but also distinct from, the opening of Jesus' tomb on Easter morning. Now, the text isn't explicit, but I think we can do some sanctified inference and come up with a satisfying conclusion. I just told you that Jesus walking out of the tomb on Easter morning was God's stamp of approval on the work of the Son. God raised him from the dead to demonstrate he was pleased with what the Son had done. But the fact that these graves were opened at the same moment of the death of Jesus would be one more line of evidence of God's approval of the atoning work of Jesus. Because here, even before the glorious resurrection morning, we see a foretaste of the Father's approval on the work of the Son. See, those open graves were a foretaste of the general resurrection morning when all the saints will be raised, when we will all be given eternal bodies to be joined with the souls currently before the throne of God in the immediate heaven. Because in the intermediate heaven, the souls of those who have died in salvation are before the throne of God. They're just waiting for the resurrection bodies. But they are with God right now. So the wonder of the open tombs on Good Friday is that God did not wait till Easter morning to proclaim his pleasure in the atoning work of his Son. At the cross, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I'm going to demonstrate it because I'm going to open the graves of a bunch of saints. So the Father shows his approval of the work of the Son at the moment of the death of the Son by opening the graves of these saints. And alongside of that, these open graves speak of the victory of Christ over the grave. Because think about what the people at the foot of the cross are seeing. They're seeing this dead man. They're seeing what must have seemed like a defeat. The Messiah, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, is now dead. He's hanging on this cross. His corpse is filthy and mutilated and looks nothing like a king. So where is the victory? Well, God opened the tombs of many saints to proclaim victory, to foreshadow the open tomb of Easter morning, to speak of the triumph of the cross. The cross was a triumph for you and I because the penalty for sin had been paid. The justice of God had been satisfied and the final enemy, death, had been conquered. And when death was conquered, those who had been held captive by it were released. So God is demonstrating this by this massive earthquake and opening these graves. The graves of the saints were opened and they walked forth. And this must have been in part what caused Paul to write these joyful words in 1 Corinthians 15:55. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Rhetorical questions. They're gone. For the saint, for those called and chosen and adopted by God, for those made holy and blameless in his sight, for those who are even now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, death is defeated. The sting has been removed. Graveyards are solemn places. They remind us that the wages of sin is death. But for the saint, they remind us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because while the body of the saint is there, the soul of the saint is before the throne of God praising and worshiping. So the opening of the graves of the saints speaks of the victory of Jesus over death, but it just as clearly speaks of Jesus' victory over sin and Satan, because we still fight daily battles with our sinful desires. Satan still remains our adversary, but the war was won at Calvary, and we know this for a fact. And because we know this, we can fight the good fight of faith, confident that King Jesus will complete the work he began in us, sure that our salvation is secure, and this is the fuel and the engine for us to live lives of faithfulness and obedience in the midst of trials and temptations. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's look at Paul's words recorded for us in Colossians chapter 2 as our encouragement in this regard. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses," number one. Number two, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross." And then three, "he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." So here Paul says the rulers and authorities, which include Satan, were put to open shame when Jesus triumphed over them at the cross. The open tombs that accompany the death of Jesus spoke of and still speak today to this defeat. Satan has been disarmed. Sin has been defeated. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now note the next fact very, very closely. The graves opened at the death of Jesus belong to the saints and to the saints alone. It's right there in the text. Who got up and walked around on Easter morning? Only the saints. Now, it's true that at the general resurrection, every person in human history will be raised. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting punishment. But the death of Jesus only gave life to the elect, to the saints. He suffered the torments of hell on the cross in behalf of the saints, in behalf of the elect, in behalf of those chosen and adopted. And this is just one more strand of many that make up the unbreakable cord of particular redemption, which is the idea that God has the power to save all, but has always chosen to demonstrate mercy and justice by only saving Son. He only saved some. Let's go to Romans 9 and look at God's justice and mercy here. Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. And actually, at some point, you need to sit down and read all of Romans 9 because Paul talks about the potter and the clay metaphor. He refers to God as the potter and us as the clay and says the clay never talks back to the potter, and it doesn't. But let's particularly look at God's justice and His mercy being shown at the same time. Romans 9, 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles? How do you know what hot is unless you know what cold is? You're out and it's cold and you go, boy, I can't wait to get into the house because it's warm. It's contrast. You know the one because you know the other. How would we know God's mercy unless we also saw His wrath? How would we know God's power to execute justice and His sovereign control of His creation? See, because the cross is the perfect example of where justice and mercy met. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. God pours out His just wrath on His Son. His Son absorbs that just wrath and pours out mercy on us. God can demonstrate wrath and mercy at the same time. We've talked about this before. The non-elect get justice. The elect get mercy. No one gets injustice. Let me just give you two quick texts. Two of my favorite texts on the sovereignty of God in all things. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, coming from the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. He does as He wills among the hosts of the heavens and the inhabitants of the earth. That pretty much includes everybody. He does as He wills among the hosts of the heavens and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? It doesn't happen. And then Genesis 18:25, when Abraham is standing and looking over Sodom, he asks God that rhetorical question, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Of course He will. He always does. Had God given all humanity what He owed us, we would all deserve hell. And justice demands a payment for sin. And had we paid for our own sins, we would be justly consigned to hell for eternity. That's the wages of sin. That's the death that we see in Ephesians. But the fact that Jesus died for the sins of anyone at all is an act of mercy. The fact that He died for the sins of a group beyond counting, as it says in Revelation 7:9. Go to Genesis 15 and 17, where the covenant is made with Abraham. Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, can you count the stars? So shall your offspring be. The fact that God died for a group beyond counting. This is amazing grace. So we see the saints raised on Easter morning because of the mercy of God. And this is not owed to anyone. Next, let's think about something very interesting. Those same saints were people who died before the cross work of Christ. They died before Jesus went to the cross. They were Old Testament, Old Covenant saints. How were they saved? By grace through faith, just like you and I. There's not two ways of salvation. There's one way of salvation, and it's the cross. So, let me point it out again. Those whose graves were opened were those who died before Christ paid for the sins of all the elect. They died under the Old Covenant sacrificial system, but they were saved the same way you and I are, by grace through faith in the work of Christ. I want to give you two quick examples that speak about this faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, if you're close by there. And you can just kind of skim it. We're not going to look at any particular verses. If you don't want to turn there, I can just summarize for you what I'm going to talk about. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith chapter, because you'll see over and over it speaks of the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch and the faith of Abraham and the faith of Moses. And what's so interesting is, what was this faith? I mean, if this faith had referred to the sacrificial system, that'd be bad. If this faith referred to anything outside of Jesus, that'd be bad. But the good thing is, it doesn't. So Hebrews 11 refers to the faith of Abraham, but we find out what this faith of Abraham was when we go to John 8. Jesus is having a debate with his Jewish contemporaries, and they said, "Where of our father Abraham?" He said, "No, you're of your father, the devil." But then in John 8:56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus. Now, he didn't have all the information we had, and I'm not saying that. But I'm saying God revealed to him the coming Messiah. And Abraham believed this revelation, and he was glad. Let me show you one other Old Testament saint. If you did turn to Hebrews 11, look at verses 24 through 26 with me. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now look at verse 26 very carefully. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses considered the reproach of Christ, the Messiah, seeing salvation there, not in the wealth and power of Pharaoh's house. The cross of Christ is the only means of salvation. It is that unique, unrepeatable action with eternal consequences. And the open graves of Good Friday shout of the resurrected saints of Easter who walk free of the grave, even as Jesus did on that resurrection morning. Now, in contrast to these people, there were many men and women who laid in unopened graves on that Friday, who never walked the streets of Jerusalem that Easter morning. But you talk to their friends and family, and they'd say, "Oh, yeah, he was good. She was kind. He was gentle. She was generous." The dead would be praised for many things, but they were not raised to life. Why? Because they weren't saints. And remember, we've talked about the word saints many times. Saints is not what we do, it's who we are. Saints is not what we do, it's who we are. It's those who have been adopted by God, chosen by God when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made holy and blameless in His sight, raised because of the perfect work of Christ. But these people were not raised to life because they trusted in their own works and their own good deeds and their own righteousness to gain the forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And that is a deal breaker, because the Bible is very plain that works and effort and all the good deeds one can muster will never, never, never make us right with God, because God requires perfect obedience to His law. He does not grade on a curve. That's why Jesus was the last Adam, the one who perfectly obeyed on behalf of the elect. Let's look at two scriptures that make these truths plain. Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, Paul could not be more clear. What he says here is that the law only serves to show that we cannot keep it perfectly. And God's standard does not allow for even one sin. James 2:10, we see this. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." God's law is a seamless whole. You break one, you're accountable for the whole thing. Sobering words, terrifying words, if we were to depend on our own works to stand before the bar of God and expect Him to allow us to live in His righteous kingdom for eternity. And Romans 6:23 gives us the only two possibilities. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you want to try and earn your way into heaven, I can tell you right now, it is a foregone conclusion that it will not happen. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if the work of Jesus on your behalf, if Him drinking the cup of the Father's wrath to the dregs, watching His Father turn His back on Him, no longer enjoying the perfect fellowship they had turned from eternity past, and yet turning His face to His Son in unbridled fury, forsaking Him so that you and I would never be forsaken. If Jesus has taken your place in hell on the cross, if His exchange of your sin for His lifelong, daily, perfect, active obedience is the grounds of your justification, if you have been crucified, buried, and resurrected with Him, then you will only die once. You have received the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. But if you choose to reject this perfect, unique, singular, and only way to peace with God, you will know the sting of death, because you will not only die physically, you will die spiritually. This death will be by far the more unpleasant of the two, because this death will lead to eternal conscious torment in hell. The old saying, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. That's what it is. The invitation to those of you who have not repented and believed is clear and simple and sincere. Bow your knee and your heart. Acknowledge that you are a rebel and a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. And confess your sins and seek God's forgiveness, and He will abundantly pardon. The open graves of Good Friday pointed to the open grave of Easter, and both were emptied by the power of God for His glory and the good of the saints of all the ages. For those who look into the empty tomb of Jesus in faith, death is but a doorway to eternal life. And because He's risen, the sting of death is gone. The victory is ours. The resurrection of our bodies is a glorious promise that should even now fuel our praise and worship for our Redeemer and Savior, who gave His life that we might live forever. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? They have evaporated in the resurrection morning of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, which speaks to us not only of the hard facts of sin and death, but of the glorious facts of forgiveness and pardon and resurrection and eternal life. Father, I pray that everyone here under the sound of my voice has bowed the knee and their heart. They have repented and confessed. But if that's not the case, Father, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would even now be working in their hearts, raising them up, giving them new life. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.